Mark chapter 10. We turn our eyes on Jesus. We're turning to Mark chapter 10. Because we find the Son in the Word. The Son sets you free. But the Son is not found apart from the truth of God. And if you want to experience the Son of God, then you've got to know the Word of God. And that's what we're doing every week, is trying to dig into the Word of God so that we know the Son. Mark chapter 10. And we're speaking on service. Service. And today we'll be looking at verse 35 to 45. The strange request of James and John. So let me just read. And James and John, verse 35, the sons of Zebedee. Remember the fishermen with the servants? Jesus called them and said, follow me. Well, now they've got a little big for their boots. The sons of Zebedee came to him and said, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. You're already in the question trying to trap him, right? You ask in such a way that he has to. First you tell me, you will do whatever you want. Or you'll do whatever we want. So he just says to them, what do you want me to do for you? Verse 37, and they say to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Really, you do not know what you're talking about. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those who, for whom it has been prepared. Now when the ten heard it, they became indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, he begins to teach, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, those who do not know God, here Gentiles in contrast to Jews, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you, not the Gentiles, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would teach us this morning, convict us, that we would be able to receive from you a humbling, so that we bend our knee before you and we are willing to submit to authority. And not just submit to authority, submit to one another in service. Save us from that killing pride that destroys our lives and destroys fellowship. We ask that your Spirit would help us as we seek you in your word. Show us Christ in Jesus' name. Okay. And you have your outline at the back of your handout if you want to follow along. And the whole point that we're looking at this morning is service. But really the understanding as we look at this text is that our service comes from Christ's service to us. You have been served. So serve. And the extent to which you have been served leaves us no excuse to be humble and serving one another. And to the extent that we are not serving as those who claim to be believers and followers of Christ, we're not living like Christ, as disciples of Christ, but we're living as Gentiles and unbelievers. See, the nature of the Christian life, we've been talking about this, you know, the Christian life, we're called what? Disciples. Disciples. And the nature of this is that we are great beneficiaries. We have received great boon. That's what a disciple of Christ is. It's not just that, oh, there's a guru and I follow this guru. No, this is the Lord, the Savior, and I have received all that He is, His work, His forgiveness, right? We are great, great beneficiaries. And it's, think about this. As a disciple of Christ, and maybe we can, before we all faint. It's okay. One window is enough. But as you think about this, what does it mean that I am a disciple of Christ? Who is it that you're a disciple of? Jesus Christ the Lord, who is the only God. This is who we follow. And what has this great Lord, the greatest Lord, done for you? He humbled Himself to the point of death on a cross so that you might be forgiven of your sins. So you have the greatest sacrifice so that you might be forgiven by the greatest Lord. This is the nature of what you've come into as a disciple of Christ. You see? God the Creator is our Savior, and He served us with His Son. He saved us by serving us with His Son. And His Son died to take our guilt, your guilt and mine. That's what the cross was all about. And He exchanged, and we've talked about the word justification. He exchanged our vileness. That's what sin does to us. We are vile. We are evil. We are not good. We are not innocent. And we know this. And we deserve the judgment of God. That's who we are. And God sent His Son. And He took all that judgment that we deserve and poured it out on His Son on the cross. And then He gave us His Son's righteousness. So that God looks at us no longer as sinners, but righteous in Christ. Not because of anything that we are, right? 1 Peter 1:15 to 16 says, "You were ransomed or rescued or bought back with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish." So this is the nature of what it is to be a disciple of Christ. This is what the heart of it is. Now, what does that mean for us as disciples? If this is the reality that I have come into, this is what made me a Christian. Not a form that I signed that I've converted from nominal Christianity to real Christian. No. No, it's not like that. The issue is, it is a transformation of who you are. That is behind, and behind that is the realities of this service that God has done for us. And it means many things of how, about how we live, right? But the heart of it is, if this is the nature of it, I have been given the great, rendered the greatest service by the greatest Lord, then it makes no sense if I don't live like this in my life. If I end up as a Christian who has received the greatest service from the greatest Lord, He bowed His knee and humbled Himself so that I might have life, for me to start seeking power and attention and all of those things. It doesn't compute. It doesn't compute. A disciple is somebody who ought to be known as a willing servant. Because that's the disciple. That's who you follow. That's who you follow. In fact, in Isaiah, the servant that predict the language that predicts the coming of Christ is about the servant. The servant. And He is the Lord. See, the problem is, we like to take our theology from the Bible, our understanding from the Bible, but we often take our practice from the world, from our job training, from our schools, from our social group. So we say that we believe this, and we live like the world. You see? And that's a tragedy. And you see this even in James. So don't look at them and say, "Oh, those James and John," right? Look at your own heart and your own pride as we look at these things. So instead of the world, we need to reset our thinking and our patterns biblically. Not just our thinking. Our thinking, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? Not by some vague meditation. You know, "Oh, my mind renew. You can't do it unless you're in the Word of God and being transformed. The filth, the Word washes us so that we might know the truth of God and be transformed in our thinking so that we can fight the thinking of the world. And even in this issue of humility and service. And so as we look at the Word of God with this in mind, two helps from this text. First is, as you follow any outlines, that we ought to beware of self-centered spirituality. Beware of self-centered spirituality. And we see this in verse 35. We end Mark chapter 10. verse 35 to 41 in this request of the sons of Zebedee. The first thing that we need to beware of self-centered spirituality is it is devious. And what I mean by self-centered spirituality, we see echoed in this text. Look at verse 35 and 37. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, we look at this from here and we say, oh, these people had such bad motives. They have such bad motives. But you see the language they use when they ask in verse 37. "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." The conversation that they're having is theological in a sense. They're accepting certain things about Christ, that He is the Messiah, that He will rule. You see? So they're not coming with explicit deviousness. Oh, Jesus, you have to do... You know, it's not like that. It is, at least from their perspective, a spiritual approach. This might be to them a spiritual conversation. But it is self-centered. You see that? You see that? So it looks fleshly to us. But for them, I'm sure that they had this idea that they were being sort of... Really, this is a great request, right? Spirit, He's the Messiah. And we just want to be close to Him. They don't see their own pride. And that's the thing about pride. It is so subtle that you might think yourself to be very spiritual and very humble. But actually, when people look at you, they just see pride. And you're blind to. Beware of self-centered spirituality. Just because you think you're spiritual, doesn't mean you are. Just because you talk very much. You know, we have the lingo of, you know, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. The name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Right? It sounds very spiritual, but it can mean nothing because those are just words unless your life has something that is transformed by Christ into humility. And you see what they've done. If you remember the three special in the group, the leaders of the group are what? Peter, James and John, right? James and John have gone alone, the two brothers, and they've left Peter behind. Who is really the de facto leader of the group, right? So you might imagine what's going on in Peter's mind when he hears about this, right? And we know what happens in verse 41. They start getting angry. Why did you go over our heads, right? And as you look at how they even questioning Jesus, sit at your right hand, grant us to sit at your right hand, one at your right hand, one at your left in your glory. The irony is, when you just look at what we've seen earlier, what has Jesus just been telling them about? Three times, this is the third time that we saw in verse 32 and 30 to 34, right? He's been emphasizing that, yes, I am the Messiah, but not in the way you think. I've not come here to be a political redeemer, to redeem, you know, Jerusalem, Israel. I have come here to redeem, to save through death and suffering. Because it is through that suffering that we find forgiveness of sins. He's emphasizing this. I'm going to die and I'm going to be right. I'm going to be spat on. I'm going to be mocked. He knew all these things. And he intentionally walked towards Jerusalem in verse 32, right? That's what he's been telling them. You see the selective thinking? And often we are like this, even in our group today. We listen. There's a thing called confirmation bias. Have you heard of this? It is the nature of us to hear only the things that we want to hear. The things that we agree with, we listen to. And everything else is filtered out. So Sunday after Sunday, the preacher may be preaching things that really are directing into your life, but you only hear the good things about yourself. You see? We find this here, or the things that you want life to be like. So with them here, he has spoken about suffering, but they're still thinking about glory. You see? Selective understanding. And this is the nature of spiritual, self-centered spirituality that is really centered on self. You see? Ultimately, it benefits you nothing because you are at the center of it. Even the way you see God is all about me and my needs and my feelings. So when somebody comes to you and confronts your sin, you can't. It doesn't compute, right? This is not what I signed up for. And we get upset and hurt and angry and all of those things. Self-centered spirituality. It is devious, devious. So beware spirituality. That it might seem very pious. And you know, in India we are very good at this. We are very good at pridefully displaying humility. Have you seen pridefully displaying humility? And, oh, yes, brother. Oh, you know, that kind of thing. It's all over the church. Prideful humility. Because it's not really humility. It's a demonstration for everybody else. And we think, see how humble I am. See how spiritual I am. See my prayers, how humble they are. And I keep talking about, you know, humbling myself before God. But is that really you? In the private, secret place. Beware. Beware. Because that really only serves to boost you up. That's all that's doing. And you are at the center of your spiritual life, not Christ. It's so devious. We can even make ourselves look good when we share about our own sin. Have you done that? Share a sin to prove that you are humble. I'm a sinner. Yes, Lord, I'm such a great sinner. Oh, Jesus, thank you for saving me from sin. But if I were to ask, what sin has he saved you from? You would be want to actually name a few that are deep. Don't fool yourself. Because it might be, like James and John, the only person that you are fooling is yourself. Everybody else knows. Beware. Self-centered spirituality. It is devious. Secondly, as we look at this, it's not just devious, it is daft. And we're sticking with the D's. So, it is daft. Look at how daft they are. Jesus says to them, verse 38, you don't know what you're asking. You want to sit at my one at my right and one at my left. See, self-centered spirituality is the kind of thing that you think you're asking and walking in a great, you know, spiritual path that's going to lead you somewhere. But you have no clue about really what these things are all about. And it is with them as well. They're so self-centered, they're blind. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, what? We're able. Yeah, we'll do it, Jesus. We'll do it. We'll drink the cup and we'll be baptized. Again, you see this whole conversation. They think that they are being truly devoted. We see this, right? They're self-deceived. They're self-deceived. And Jesus speaks of two things here to correct them. He speaks of a cup. And in the Old Testament, the cup was used. And you can go to Psalm 14:36 for one thing. You don't have to go there now. You can write it down. But the cup was spoken in two ways. Psalm 14:36, for example, the cup of blessing. A cup is representing that. Blessing. But on the other hand, also, cup often related to judgment and suffering. And you can go to Psalm 75, verse 8 for that. Or Isaiah 51, 17 onwards. And it represents suffering. And here, this is what Jesus is talking about. The cup. Suffering. He's speaking of suffering with the word cup. Can you drink this cup? So it's not some cup, some mysterious cup that they got to find to drink. You know, we often get into these mystical, vague interpretations of scripture. This is just a metaphor. It's a metaphor for the reality of his suffering. Right? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? That I drink. Not going to drink, that I drink. Or to be baptized. Again, what is baptism? Again, we get into some mystical, vague interpretations. And the word baptism, from the Greek baptizo, just means to immerse, to dip. So a boat is used. It's used of a boat, for instance, in the Greek. A boat is baptized in the water. Have you ever seen a boat being baptized? Yes, every time you see a boat dipped in the water, it's baptized. You see, it's not some mystical, spiritual word. You know, every time you wash the plates, you are baptizing them. You getting it? So the word here he's talking about is really, and even in their context, this is before the church age. This is before the church is formed, right? And baptism becomes a part of the ordinances of the church. But they don't have an understanding of baptism except for what they've seen in John the Baptist, right? When you were a disciple, you were baptized, that symbolizes that you're following this leader. So it's not something clear to them, but clearly what Jesus is just saying is, are you able to be immersed into the immersion that I am going to be immersed into? What? He's trying to show them the depth of suffering. Have you ever been immersed, plunged into great pain? That's the idea. You see, when you use a word like that, it's vivid. He's saying, are you able to share in the suffering? And let me explain to you. Are you able to be plunged to the extent into suffering as I am going to be plunged into? That's what he's saying. You don't understand what you're asking. Jesus made me sit at your right and your left. That's the idea. And so their willingness is really misguided. You see that, right? And really, even when they say this, what is it? It's exchange. Their goal is what? High place. Right hand, left hand over. Whatever it takes to do that, I'll pay for it. That kind of mentality. You see, it's exchange. Again, who is at the center of this? They are. Do you live your Christian life often like this? Yeah, I'll do all this stuff, but Jesus has to give me health, wealth and prosperity. If I'm not healthy, if I'm not wealthy, if I'm not happy in this life, then I can't handle this Jesus business. You see? Somebody said recently, I heard, and I think it's a great quote, and you know what's coming, right? If you think this is your best life now, if you think this is your best life now, you're going to hell. If you think it doesn't get better than this. You see? Because the glories of heaven are a greater reality. The glories in Christ are infinitely precious. But they are seeking for their own. They're projecting power in this life and saying, just extend that in heaven so that we might be, you know, like the powerful ones that we see, you know. We think of politicians, oh, how much power they have. There's no hope of it today. But maybe when I die in heaven, I will be a great, powerful politician, you know, so to speak. That's the kind of the idea here, right? Is that what heaven is to you? Just an extension of the greatness that you're missing here. That was them. It was for them. We're willing, Jesus. We're willing. This is 180 degrees opposite to what Jesus is speaking of, right, in his service. Because it is not self-directed, and we'll see this, but it is other-directed. The benefit of somebody else. That's really what love is, actually. What is love, you know? We have such a hard time defining love. If I were to ask you, probably you'd stumble. What is love? Love is a feeling. Love is what? An affection. Love is this, love is that. And those are just the expressions of love. But love at the heart is really defined by God himself, where he finds joy in the benefit of somebody else. We love because he first loved who? Us. You see? That's love. When you truly, not you say, you know, often we think that the words that we say are the reality of our hearts. It's not the way it works, right? I'm doing this for your benefit. But actually in our heart, if they don't say thank you and don't acknowledge, then we'll be hurt. You see? That's not doing it for the benefit of others. We've got to learn true Christian love and service. But that's what we're doing here today. So let's continue. It is devious. It is daft. You see? Their spirituality is idiotic. They don't know what they're asking for. And Jesus assures them. He says, they say we are evil and able. And Jesus said to them, the cup which I drink, you will drink. The baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. You see, he's saying what? You will suffer and you will be plunged into suffering. But not because of this request. It is because of the nature of you being a disciple. He's showing them what they're going to face. And we know that James was martyred. He was killed. And John suffered right till the end of his life. He wrote the book of Revelation in exile as an old man at the end of the 90s. Around the 90s, I think. Or somewhere there, at the end of the first century. As an old man in exile, on an island somewhere, Patmos. He was suffering. He was hungry. James was killed. You see, you will be baptized, you will drink the cup. But as a mark of being a disciple, did not Jesus say, in this world you will face tribulation, but take care, I have overcome the world. It is the nature of following Christ that people will not want to be close to you, have anything to do with you. It will irritate them. But here, their request is, we'll do that so that we get this benefit. You see? And Jesus is saying, you don't understand anything. You will suffer. But that's part of the nature of being a disciple. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant. You see? Glory is not a gift demanded or merited. You can't buy it from Jesus. You can't tell Jesus, today I will be humble. As long as in heaven you glorify me. That's not how it works. It is his sovereign gift that he bestows. And it is bestowed as we've seen, right? The first will be last and the last will be first. In his sovereignty, he chooses to benefit the meek. So it is devious, this self-centered spirituality. It is daft, idiotic, and it is damaging. It is damaging to fellowship. See what happens. Small note, right? Verse 41. When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Probably Peter at the head of it, right? How? I thought we were the tremendous trio. You know? We were with Jesus. We went up the mountain and he showed us himself. We were transfigured. We saw Elijah. We saw Moses. And now you are going alone? You could have at least told me. I would have come with you. You know? And you took the right and the left. There's no other place. Front and back is left. Right? You filled in all the spots. They begin to fight. And the indignation here is not based on the past. And even if you go back to chapter 9 and remember what we talked about in chapter 9, they were fighting about who is the greatest. Verse 34, I think it is. So here the indignation is not, we might think, Jesus has been speaking about suffering. You don't understand what he's saying. Don't you understand how thick-headed you are that Jesus is going to suffer? And all? No, that was not the indignation. That they were not understanding Jesus' emphasis on the cross. About the cross. But rather, why are you trying to get special favors without us? That's the indignation, probably. And what I want to point out here is that this self-centered spirituality, you might say, I'm seeking myself, but it's not affecting anybody else. No, let me live my life. This is how I want to do it. But you are destroying the body. Because as you function in the body of Christ, like a cancer, you will affect and replicate in other people. That's how it works. There is no such thing as neutral influence in the body. You know, like only positive things influence. No. And only wicked things influence. No. It is either positive or it is negative. So if you are self-centered and superficial in your spirituality, and you know it, be assured that you are affecting others in the body. Women, you have relationship with other women. Men, you have relationships with other men. And as you fellowship together every week, you're getting closer and closer. Your influence is working on each other. You will begin to look like each other. And don't be surprised if you're self-centered in your spirituality, that you will begin to find that other people behave like you, and you begin to have conflict, because you're not focused on Christ, you're focused on yourselves. Self-centered spirituality has the potential to drag the whole body down, and when everybody fights for their own turf, the body is destroyed. So it is devious, it is daft, and it is damaging. Therefore, beware self-centered spirituality. But the whole point of beware, being aware of self-centered spirituality, is to be aware of what could go wrong in my own life, in your own life. But the corrective is always, look to Jesus, turn your eyes upon Jesus. And that's what Jesus does for us in verse 42 to 45. He directs us towards his kingdom and his person. And then shows, this is what it means to be my disciple. So serve like Jesus is our second point. And the first thing that we want to see is in verse 42 to 44. He directs us to the nature of his kingdom, of being his disciple. Verse 42. He called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority, but it shall not be so among you. You see? So he says, let me teach you. This is what the normal tendency is in the world. Let me show you. But this is not how it ought to be among you. You are different, in other words, than the normal way things are done. And I often hear this. As soon as I talk to somebody, either it's, but everybody does this, but you also, it's always pointing to thing as a rationalization for why you are telling me how to live. Why are you pointing out my sin? What about this one? What about that one? You know, it's as if other people do it, then it's okay for me to. Jesus is correcting you. It is not like that among those who are true disciples of Christ. You see? Oh, but I've been to so many churches. And they do this and do that. What does it tell you about what they really are? You see? Now, we don't want to sit and cast stones, but the evidence of the tree, sometimes you just got to say it, right? Everybody is saying that that is a mango tree, but is giving karelas. then you might say, okay, I've been patient, but it might be that that's not a mango tree, it's actually a Karela plant. You see? You have to bell the cat sometime. Why is it that Christians live? No. It's a matter of the nature of the kingdom of God. If you are truly born again, that's what Jesus is saying. The first thing, so the first thing that we want to see in verse 42 is, as Jesus talks about the rulers, you know that those who are considered rulers lorded over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. So as kingdom citizens, what are we doing? We are fighting the normal tendency. We are fighting the normal tendency. Disciples of Christ, again, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because God has given you a new nature, if you are a disciple of Christ. You are transformed. He corrects by teaching. He takes the bull by the horns and says, stop being like the world. Imagine. I think that for most of us, if I were to say that, I would get some resistance. How are you calling me worldly? Well, Jesus is calling us worldly. Jesus is calling you worldly, not me. And we ought to be respectful for those who are willing to stick their necks out to correct the gospel truth. Make it a practice in your life to appreciate the fact when somebody comes to you with the gospel, with the word of God, and it may be a harsh word to you, what it seems like a harsh word to you, but be appreciative, because that is love. That is love. It's the most Christ-like thing, because that's what he's doing, right? We think of Christ-likeness as what? Oh, come here, let me make you feel nice. All the time. There's a place for that. When there are people who are weak and hurting, we ought to be tender. We ought to be comforting. But everybody wants to be comforted. Even the most rebellious person wants me to come around them and say, oh, so nice, you know, it's okay. No. Jesus is, he rebukes the rebellious. And he is tender with the weak. You see? He puts a mirror to their face and he shows them that they look like the worst ones. Now, for the Jew, and these are Jewish people, the worst person to be compared to is that who is not a Jew. That who is not a Jew. So Jesus doesn't go to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and say, you know, look at them, don't be like them. He goes to the Romans. You see? He says what? This is like the Romans. And you can imagine that thorn that pricks their heart, right? Right? It's like maybe for us in the church, an example might be, you know, this is like the, I don't know, Mujahideen. Or what? Shiv Sena, RSS. You're acting like that. Hey, I'm Christian. Hey, don't talk to me like that, you know? That's sort of the thing that Jesus is doing. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, the Romans in other words, Rome, they lord it over them. And really he's saying, this whole power struggle mentality, taking power and misusing it, loving authority, loving demanding things from people, lording it over them, it's like the worst among you, that you yourselves love. The self-positioning mentality. And I know this, and we'll talk about this, but the whole point is very close to home to us. The positioning mentality, and I'm getting more and more of this as I disciple and I talk to people even in our group, is really ingrained in you. And even when people talk to me, they talk to me as if they are talking to their colleagues at work. As if you position yourself in the church, you know, by speaking these spiritual things. That's really like the world. Don't bring your job mentality to me. You're trained in your different fields to talk a certain way. I am aware of that. But that is not like Christ. You know? Some of you are laughing already. You know what I'm talking about. The deviousness. The pretense, right? You want to show the customer a certain thing. Right? Or you want to show your certain skill set. There's a way of talking. That is not like Christ. That is not like Christ. Because he says, that's the world. That's the Gentiles. That's the Gentiles. Take the mirror and look at it and see what you look like. This is Jesus' mirror in our lives. But rather, we see these three things. in the kingdom. Rather, he says what? It shall be not so among you. Verse 43. First thing, what you are, in contrast to the world as disciples of Christ, the first thing in the kingdom is leaders take initiative to serve. So the best, he speaks of the best. You want to be a leader? You want to be great? So it goes down all the way even to the lowest, right? It shall not so be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be. Is that a wish for you to be great? And being great is not a bad thing. To be excellent at something is not a bad desire, right? He's saying you want to be excellent in the kingdom of God? Give up your mentality and your talk. No one's fooled. And Christ is not glorified. And he's not pleased with you. Rather, what's the word? Must. You must. Not an option. You must. The path to Christian greatness is what? Servitude. And the word here is diakonos. You've heard the word deacon, right? And that's the word that was used of an attendant. Who? The waiter. The waiter. You go to the local dhaba. Hey, idhar aale. If somebody talks to me like that, I can't handle it. I don't like people talking to me like that. But get used to it, because if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must be willing for that to be happening. It's disposable. Hey, sir, come on. You know? And the greatness of the kingdom of God is people don't treat others like that. But it doesn't matter. You're willing, because you're looking at Christ and saying, I serve you, Lord. It doesn't matter what people treat me like. You see? You want to be great? You must be a servant. No, but you, I don't like the word, I don't like this. If you would only phrase it in a different way, then no. That's not the picture that Jesus presents. You see, the world mentality is so ingrained that we're probably even fighting when Jesus speaks to us like this, right? First, you must be a servant. Who are your heroes? Who are your heroes? Desire to be great like Jesus, not Jobs. Right? Who's your hero in the world? The industrialists, the tech stuff, and the people in our field that have made it big. We emulate them. Make it Jesus. Make it Jesus. Your hero should be the ones who fight, who take initiative. You see, the point is here, not waiting for somebody to tell you to serve. Oh, I serve. But every time you serve, it's because somebody's asked, is there's a need and this and that. Are you the one who steps first and says, hey, is there something for me to do? But nothing is there to do. Have you asked? You see, whoever would be great must be your servant. And we take our cues from Christ. We'll see how he takes the initiative. Nobody asked Jesus to come and save them. Romans chapter 5 says what? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were not asking, we were running in the other direction, enjoying our sin. Take the initiative to serve, because that's your Lord if you are a disciple of Christ. Secondly, in the kingdom, not just leaders take initiative to serve. Secondly, in the kingdom, service is the normal thing and it is impartial. He says what? Verse 44. Not just must be a servant, and whoever would be first among you must be, he uses another word now, slave of all. So you think, oh, you know this. Diakonos, this attendant language is too harsh. Well, Jesus says, let me give it to you a little deeper. Let me use the word slave. And they had slavery in those times. A slave was an object of property in the house. That's the word he's using. And whoever would be first among you must be a slave. Yeah. I'm willing, Jesus. Just like James and John. I'm willing, Jesus. I'm able. I'll be a slave. And then he uses the word of all. Hey, no. There are some people I can't stand. Jesus, don't ask me to serve. Whoever would be, that's your desire, to be great in the kingdom, must, you see the word again? Must be slave of all. You don't discriminate. I like certain people, I don't like them, I don't like the way they talk, I don't like the way they dress, I don't like the way they smell, I don't like the way they eat, I don't like this and that. In this church, even a group of 15 to 20, we have this Indian racism, right? Oh, South people are like this, North people are saying, South people are saying, North people are like this, Eastern people are saying, this Western people are like that, Western people are saying, we have that. And we sit in our cliques and we think we are better than everybody else. And it's okay if I serve within that clique. But that is not how it ought to be among you. Because what are we? No longer defined by those boundaries. We are the church, the people of God. And there is only one description of it: children of God. And it is for one child to say, I'm better than you. No. I didn't become a child for anything of my own. You didn't either. We're here on the merit of Christ. What audacity. What audacity that we would think we're better than one another. Whoever would be first, whoever would be first, would be a servant of all. You don't get to choose, I don't get to choose who to serve and who to despise. Imagine if Jesus did that. Imagine if Jesus did that and looked at you. And Jesus knows you. I don't know you. Look at me, I don't know you. But Jesus knows you. Imagine if he looked at you and said, oh, I know the depth of that person's rebellion. And I know how hard they are. And I know how hard they are to get along with. And I know this and I know that. And they are a hopeless case. I rather would go to somebody who's more willing. You see? Imagine if he did that to you. How do you treat others? But it says what? God loved the world and he gave his son that whoever believes, whoever believes. He didn't define it by status or genes or merit or anything. He loved us without discrimination. He offers today his salvation to all. You can be forgiven today if you don't know Christ. It doesn't matter how far you've gone. Or how, what you think. I've not gone so far. That maybe that's what you think. His forgiveness is available. And then as you come to him, he calls you. Just love the same way. Is that too much to us? Is that too much to us? So in the kingdom, leaders take initiative to serve. In the kingdom, service is normal and impartial. You see? A gauge of how much... A gauge for you in your own Christian life of how much your service, think about this, how much of your service, a gauge of how much you've appropriated the gospel in your own life and how much you're walking with Jesus. Jesus is a person. I want to keep saying this. Jesus is a person, not an idea. Is Jesus somebody who's precious to you? When we sing, you know, when we sing, oh, how I love Jesus. When we sing, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Have you some experience in your life of the sweetness of Jesus? Or is it just on Sunday that you sing the song? Are you able, you know, when nobody is there, and you sit crying, Jesus, I worship you. Or is the only worship that you offer on a Sunday morning what you call worship? A gauge for you of how much you're walking with Jesus is how much your service is for people who can't give you back or won't be able to give you any prominence. You know? We position ourselves even in our service in the church often, right? And we serve people in such a way so that we know that they will notice. And this is our training, right? That's how you work in your job, right? You work in such a way, even when you work hard and excellently, to make sure that that is known. So that you get the promotion. So that you climb up the rung. We've been trained to be subtle. And even in the church we bring this, right? So that we serve in such a way that either the pastor or some of those chelas of the pastor, they will know, you know, how we give, how we serve, how we do this, how we wash the dishes, you know. Somebody said, what? Washing the dishes. You see? It's so subtle. It's so subtle. The problem is some of us are so far from this fight to serve all. Even we're talking about not being discriminating, but some of us are so far that we are not even serving. Forget about serving all. We don't even have the attitude of service on a daily basis. Forget about serving all. We don't even serve our close ones. People in our family. Wake up in the morning, serve me. All our excuses, all our excuses. turn to motivation when we look to Jesus. So Jesus does this. He says this is how it is in the kingdom. And the reason this is how it is in the kingdom, not what? What are the two things that we just said? Not like the Gentiles, but taking initiative to serve and normal and impartial, serving all, being slaves of all. The reason why it is the nature of the kingdom is it is because of the nature of the king. And so he says, look to the king, look to me. You see? It shall not be so among you. Whoever must be great among you must be a servant. And whoever will be first among you must be slave of all. And then there's a word in verse 45. What is the word? For. For tells us the reason why it ought not to be so among you. Why should it not so be so among you who are disciples of Christ? Because of what? Christ, Son of Man. You remember that term? Son of Man? You remember Daniel 7? There's the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, a prophecy about it, about the coming of Christ. There's the Ancient of Days that represents God in all His glory. And there is one who comes to Him in Daniel 7 as like a Son of Man. And to Him is given all power and dominion and authority. So when Jesus uses the Son of Man word, He's not saying, I am a human. That's not what He's saying. He's using a term that was known but unique in the Old Testament, not used often, of the one to whom all glory belongs. The Son of Man, the one to whom all glory belongs, did what? Came not to be served, but to serve. How do we fix our eyes on Jesus? The first thing, He came not to be served. What did He do? He purposely despised being served. I go to church, I go to this church because of this that I get. If that's the way you think, then you're not like Jesus. Because the Son of Man came not to be served. Imagine this, if this is your attitude on Sunday. I'm going to church. And I'm going there not for what I get, but for what I can give. If that was your mentality as you look to Jesus, wouldn't it change even the way you come to church? Because then you start thinking, right? What is there to do? What is there to do? Not what is there to get. The Son of Man came not to be served. Intentional. He came. He came. He made a choice to come. He took the initiative. We talked about initiative. He took the initiative. And His initiative involved a determination. I have not come. Now, if there's anybody on planet Earth or in the universe that you could say, you know, oh, this person needs to be served, it is the Son of Man. Because He owns all dominion and all power. Right? If a supreme king comes and says, I don't want you to serve me, people will be shock, but their faces will still be on the ground bowing before the Supreme King, right? But we don't think of Jesus like this. And the proof of it is the way that you serve. Because we are not being like Jesus. Is that the Jesus you're emulating? That you behave like a king? The Supreme King came not to be served. Secondly, He purposely despised being served, but secondly, He purposed to serve just like He asked, without discrimination. He said what? He came not to be served, but to serve. To serve. The reason why He despised being served, because His mission was clear. I am here to be of benefit. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Because at the heart of that mission, the benefit had you in mind. Had you in mind as you walked in your sin and your rebellion. It doesn't say he didn't just come not wanting to be served. You know, that's a passive thing. That's a passive thing. The whole point of His not wanting to be served is with that mission. Wake up in the morning some days. Jesus, in your quiet time, I don't want to be served today. As I roll out of bed even, give me the opportunities to serve for your glory. Wake up with that resolution. And what a world changer you will be for the cause of Christ. If you're asking yourself, why am I not having any impact in my life? Are you serving? Do you have Christ's mentality? Your eyes, you know, I'm praying for opportunities that God would use me. I'm praying for God's will. Are you opening your eyes and realizing that there is no accident that God has placed you where you are in your life, and He's just waiting for you to be willing to be used by Him? No, if I only had a better job, and I had a better this, if I only was married, if I only was not married, some who are married are saying, then I could serve more, right? We all have excuses. But there is no accident that you are at the point of life that you are as a believer. Open your eyes. Open your eyes. And pray. What a world changer. Christ would use you as you abandon yourself for Him and His kingdom. So He served without discrimination. He served. He came not to be served, but He served. And how did He serve is defined by that last statement. How did He serve? He came not to be served, but to serve by giving His life as a ransom for many. He purposed to primarily serve spiritual needs. Now, some of us are naturally good at helping others. And we think, that's the tick mark of this sermon. I'm glad that He preached that so others can hear this. But the point is here. He came to be served by giving His life. Came to serve by giving His life as a ransom for many. See, the application of this starts with the simple things. The first thing, what we're just learning to be socially polite, you know, learn to function within the body by being open to others and loving and serving and helping and praying. Either simple things like thank you and allow me to carry that for you. You know, those are things that can be the primary small, before, you know, take a baby step before you start jumping across the Grand Canyon, right? And then of course the serving things that we normally think of. Oh, I need to serve with my money. You know, I need to help people that are in the church that have needs. I run errands for people. I need to be there when people are at times of needs. I need to give my time. Those are the things that we think of. But Jesus is not... I think the way that He puts this in perspective is He's not just speaking of the obvious things that come to mind. Because He is saying this. You see, the hinge of this whole passage is, you look at, it shall not be among you, so... And whoever would be first and whoever would be great. And He tells us what we ought to be like. And then He says, for the Son of Man came to serve by giving His life as a ransom for many. So your cue on what your service should look like is based on the Son of Man's service. He came to give His life as a ransom for many. The ultimate service is what He did. He abandoned His life. That's the cost. How far did He go in service? Did He get His hands dirty by putting them in a toilet, so cleaning for somebody else? No, He went beyond that. He plunged into your sin and filthied Himself with your sin so that you might be clean and you might be forgiven. That was the cross. The Father poured out His wrath on the Son on the cross because you looked filthy. And all that filth was taken by Jesus. He served souls. He served souls. Just as we close, think a little bit about that. How did He serve? 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, Christ died for our sins, as Paul talks about the gospel, according to the scriptures. He died for our sins, on behalf of us, according to the scriptures. What scriptures? You think of Isaiah chapter 53. Let's go there. Isaiah 53. Because really, Jesus is using this language. This was written 600 years before Jesus even existed on earth. Isaiah 53. Verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten and afflicted. By who? By God. By God. You see what's happening? Not smitten by people. Who killed Jesus? Well, physically speaking, the people did. The Jews and the Romans. But here it says He was smitten by God and afflicted. Why? Verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. You see that? The issue at hand is sin. and by His stripes we are healed. Healed of what? Not of our diseases. Because the context is sin. Sin is our disease. How small we make this verse, right? When we throw it around like that. He was wounded by God for your sin. You ought to be wounded for your sin. Right? According to the scriptures, that Christ died for our sin. There is only one answer to the problem of your sin and the guilt that you feel. It is the cross of Christ. When you trust in Christ, He applies the forgiveness that He has won on the cross for you. He was wounded for your transgressions. Jump with me to verse 10. Again, yet it was the will of whom? Not the Jews or the Romans. The will of God to crush Him. Why? He has put Him to grief. God has put Him to grief. Why? When His soul makes an offering for what? Guilt. Whose guilt? Not His own. He is the spotless Lamb of God. For your guilt and mine. He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hands. Verse 11. Out of the anguish of His soul He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant. My servant. Again, even in Isaiah, He is called the servant. He is God's servant who serves us. Make many to be accounted righteous. You see the word many? Many to be accounted righteous. What does Jesus say in Mark 10, 45? He gave His life as a ransom for the many. The many, not for all, the many. Because not all come to Him. Not all come to Him. Even though He offers for all. And that's the cue for us. You desire to be great? You must first be a servant. You desire to be first? You must be a slave of all. For the Son of Man. Came not to be served but to serve. And to give His life as a ransom for many. You might say, but I can't give my life as a ransom for many. No, you can't. It's already done. But you can serve souls. You can serve souls. We can be a greater blessing, even though we can't die for sin. We can't. There's so many passages. We read Ephesians chapter 4. Start there. Galatians chapter 6. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. What burdens? Financial? No, it's talking about sin. When is the last time you confessed your sin to somebody else and said, pray for me? When have you given your burden to somebody else so they can serve you? When have you been able to serve somebody by asking, how are you doing? Part of the reason is we are only not doing well, so we don't open that conversation with other people. Huh? Like, what are you learning? I haven't been doing my own study, so what am I going to ask somebody else, right? Serve. Pray for one another. Encourage, disciple, confront when people are in sin, gently. Secondly, be a gospel proclaimer. What is the greatest way you can serve like the Son of Man? If He came to give His life as a ransom for many, why can't you go and say to your friends, to your colleagues, to your family members, not just Jesus vaguely, but Jesus has died for your sins. Come to Him and be forgiven. There's a specific message. We're not just presenting Jesus as an option, as a good option, as the best option. There is no other option. Because there is no other provision for sin. You see, sin is the issue. Jesus is the solution. You find me another solution. It works like this. Be a gospel proclaimer. And then thirdly, being purposeful in fellowship. We have a group, a small group. It's easy to know the needs, spiritual needs. Find out, women and women, meet together, pray together, call each other up during the week. Not just on Wednesday and Sunday. How are you doing? How can I pray for you? For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to give His life as a ransom. Nobody called me up. Nobody calls me up. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. I don't know enough to say what? How are you doing? How can I pray for you? What does that take to know? English? Right? Or Marathi? You know how to speak? As you strive to obey Christ, are you the kind of person that people respond with, what a blessing this person is to my life? If you were not there in the fellowship, would there be a hole? Not just because you're big and fat, but because you are a blessing like Christ is. You, as people look at your life, can they say, this person is a spiritual influence in my life? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Father, take this word and teach us. Help us to start with baby steps, but to not stop there and remain babies all our lives. There is a great mission. There is a world to be saved. There are souls to be enamored with the gospel and find forgiveness. There's a fellowship to be edified. There are brothers and sisters in Christ that you have placed us in this fellowship together with, who have burdens. Help us to serve like you. And ultimately, Lord, at the end of all this, we thank you, O Lamb of God, we thank you that you are the Savior, that the Son of Man, you came. God, you came, you sent your Son. You came incarnate with the disposition to serve us so that we might be forgiven through your death on the cross. Jesus, we have received great benefit from the greatest King. And as we receive it and are full of joy, help us to love you by loving others. And so, in Jesus' name, let's stand. Sing. Because I pray that.